The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Last Wednesday night, we began a new series of sermons under the general title, a title borrowed from the Puritan William Perkins, A Golden Chain. We are thinking about the sequence and the arrangement and the order of God's saving dealings with us from eternity in the council of the Trinity before creation, on through history and on into eternity in the glory of the new creation, and how God takes us from our lost condition into possession of all his saving benefits. The Apostle Paul himself provides us with a skeletal framework for the order of salvation, in the familiar words of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You should have, in addition to your bulletin, a handout with a series of quotations, a short outline of our talk, and then a bibliography on the back. I hope to have one of these for you each week, just to be something of a resource and to provide you with some direction for further reading. And you'll see the words of Romans 8, 29 printed there, if you'd look at it with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there we have a basic outline of the order of salvation. You see the different steps: foreknowledge and predestination, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. Now, the scriptures actually say more about the ways in which God saves us, and so we need to fill out that basic outline with additional details. That is, it provides us with something of a structure, and we will be adding over these weeks to it to get a full-orbed picture, but even then it will only be at best an overview, a view, if you like, from 30,000 feet of the ways in which God saves sinners. Starting last week, if you'll recall, we began not where Paul starts here with foreknowledge and predestination, but actually with the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ, we saw, is the great context. It is the atmosphere, the universe within which all the other facets of our salvation exist and operate and are worked out from eternity through history into our experience and on into glory. Union with Christ is the great comprehensive term for the way in which God chooses, redeems, and applies that redemption to sinners. But today we are going to deal with the great doctrine of election. And I want to invite you actually to turn back to the passage we used to talk about union with Christ last week, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is the great epitomizing text in Paul's writings dealing with union with Christ, but it's also a critically important place where he teaches us about the doctrine of election, and so we're going to turn our attention back there once more. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So, the passage begins, notice in verse 3, with Paul's great summary statement: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything else in this great opening survey of the redemption that is ours in 3 to 14 and on is really an exposition of that statement in verse 3. Paul is going to elaborate and explain and enumerate for us the cardinal blessings that have been made over to us in Christ. In union with Christ, he's saying, every spiritual blessing have been designated ours in the counsels of Almighty God. But the very first blessing that he goes on to itemize in this passage is actually one that very often we struggle with, even to the point where some of us wonder if it's a blessing in any sense at all. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine so important in this section, actually, that Paul returns to it again in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. The first blessing that is made out to us, designated ours in the heavenly places, is election. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us. Now, some people find that incredibly hard to stomach, typically for two reasons. And really all I want to do with you this evening in the limited time that we have is to look at those two objections and answer them from this passage. The two objections are, first, doesn't it seem terribly arrogant to claim that we are chosen and you are not? Doesn't it sound arrogant to you to say, we're chosen, you're not? And then the second objection to the doctrine of election is, doesn't it seem horribly arbitrary that God should choose some and not choose others? Why not everyone? Why not? Why only some? Doesn't that make God a monster? Right? Those are familiar objections, I'm sure. Perhaps you've wrestled with them yourself. But if we attend carefully to the language of this text, Ephesians 1 verses 3 and following, both of those objections are answered. Let's think about the first of them, the doctrine of election, the idea that God chooses certain sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity to call to Himself and to save, is and leads to pride and arrogance. That's the objection. Doesn't it single out some people from others as in some manner better than them? Isn't that the great accusation of the world against the church after all? We're all hypocrites and we think we're better than everybody else, right? And some people feel the force of that objection and they try to dodge it completely by arguing that we have simply misunderstood what Paul means. They'll point to Romans 8:29, which we read together earlier. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And they'll say, well, there you go. Predestination is based on foreknowledge. And by foreknowledge, of course, our objector means that God looked down the long corridor of time and saw what we would do. He saw that we would choose him and repent of our sin and embrace his claims. And since that's what we would do, he aligned his plan with our foreseen decision and predestined us. The problem with that is actually twofold. First, foreknowledge in Romans 8:29 is the foreknowledge of persons, not actions or decisions. Those whom he foreknew. God foreknows people, not just the things people will do. Paul's point is that God sees and knows those whom he chooses. He's not talking about their actions or their choices, but about their persons. And secondly, the word foreknowledge itself does not mean that God gets an advance copy of the playbook of our lives, upon which he can then base his decisions regarding us. That's not what it means at all. Foreknowledge in Romans 8:29 means that God knows us in advance. In all the sacred intimacy and loving, tender care that knowing someone has in biblical language. Adam knew his wife Eve with all the intimacy that is involved there. There is a profound knowledge, a knowledge of love and relationship and union. And it is in this sense that God foreknows his people. That's Paul's point. Foreknowledge does not mean that God's electing decree is somehow weakened by his foreseen insight into our free choices. Actually, foreknowledge, properly understood, strengthens the doctrine of election because he foreknows people with the intimate knowledge of covenant love. Foreknowledge is the loving plan of God in eternity that finds expression in the union of Christ with his bride, the church, in time. Let me say that again. I know you've had a full meal, your stomachs are full, your brains are slipping towards slumber. So foreknowledge, try and stay with me now, foreknowledge is the loving plan of God in eternity that finds expression in the union of Christ with his bride in time. It is his purpose to fix his love upon certain people. That's what foreknowledge means. And that is precisely what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, isn't it? Ephesians 1:4. Look where Paul puts our obedience in relation to God's election. He chose us, Paul says, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. His election of us is not based on foreseen faith or foreseen obedience in us. Our goodness before God is not the prerequisite of God's choice. Our goodness before God, such as it is, Paul says, is actually the product. It is the fruit of his choice of us. He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. We obey because he called us and chose us and purposed to save us. Not the other way around. He chose us based on nothing in us at all. There is nothing in you or in me that has drawn the eye and the gaze of God and made him look on us in love and compelled him to take us as his own. Nothing in us at all that has drawn the loving gaze of God. His love is motivated by another reason and another agenda entirely, and we'll get to that, God willing, in a few moments. Actually, if God's election of us was based on his foreknowledge, in the sense that our objector was just using the term of anticipated advance knowledge of things we would freely do, if God's election of us was based on foreknowledge, where would that actually leave us? What is it that God would see that we would do? James Montgomery Boyce asks the question this way. He says, If election is based on what God foresees an individual might do, what could he possibly foresee in a spiritually dead sinner other than rejection of the gospel? Do you understand what he's saying? God looks into the future, sees what you would do. What could he possibly see a spiritually dead sinner do but reject him and deny him? If predestination is based on foreknowledge in that sense, we will all be lost and none will be saved. For dead sinners universally reject their Maker. John Calvin. What could God foresee but this corrupted mass of Adam that brings forth no other fruit but malediction? Take away election and what shall remain? As we have declared, we remain altogether lost and accursed. Does election generate arrogance? Can we boast in something in us and say, God chose me because of what he found in me? Do I have grounds for boasting and for pride as a Christian in the truth that those who believe the gospel are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Absolutely not. On the contrary, election puts me where? It puts me in the dust. It puts me in the dust. I can point to nothing in me. No decision of my will, no affection of my heart, no work of my hands, nothing in me as the grounds or the reason for the love of God fixed upon me. The second objection is that election makes God arbitrary. It reduces him to a monster, choosing some and passing others by in a cold, unfeeling fashion. Who wants to believe in a God like that, let alone worship him? He determines my destiny without any reference to my choices. It's dehumanizing and terrible. Far better to believe that God chooses everyone or that he chooses only those who choose him. That's the objection. How does Paul answer this time? Look at the text. First of all, it is absolutely clear, isn't it, that God's choice of sinners is constrained by nothing other than the free decision of his own will. Verse 5, we were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 11, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's choice is based on his will, which is unconstrained by anything outside of himself. That's not all that Paul says about election, though, is it? Look at verses 4 and 5 again. On what did God base his electing choice, if not upon my goodness and my merits? Listen to Paul. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, that is an extraordinary thing to say. It's the great mystery of the doctrine of election. It is that God should love those whom he chooses, and yet that love is not elicited by the loveliness of its object. In other words, God didn't look at David Strain and say, he's so lovely, I can't live without him. I can't help but love so lovable an object. He didn't say that. No, God wills to love the unlovely. He wills to love the unlovely. He looked at me and, sorry to say, he looks at you and he sees the truth. We are, by nature, wretched and filthy and naked in our sin, full of selfishness and pride, lust and anger, deceit and shame, and he loves us. Stunning. What a mystery. That's the force, isn't it, of John 3:16? Famous, beloved Bible text. That's what makes it such a wonderful passage. God so loved the world. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton Calvinist, commented on that text in this way. He said, the world in John 3:16 is, listen carefully, it is not here a term of extension so much it is as it is a term of intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical. And the point of its employment is not to suggest the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God loved it when he gave his Son for it. The really perplexing thing about the doctrine of election, do you see, is not at all that God would love some sinners freely and unconditionally and uncompelled by any loveliness in them. The really perplexing thing is that we are all unlovely and wicked and repugnant in our sin, deserving only the wrath and curse of God, and yet what a wonder he chooses to save some at all. Why would he do that? And go all the way to the lengths of the cross to accomplish his design and fulfill the intent of his love? Why would he do that when he would be glorified in fulfilling the goal of his justice and executing his wrath upon us? The doctrine of election does not exalt me and swell my pride, doesn't make me strut and preen in arrogant superiority. Anyone who does and says they're a Calvinist is clearly in the grip of a delusion. Those who understand the doctrines of God's grace understand the grounds for their deepest humility. Election puts us in the dust. It doesn't make God a monster, does it? It makes him a marvel. Why should he love the unlovely and give his Son to make a wretch his treasure? Why would he do that? While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? That's the really perplexing question, isn't it? Why anyone? Why save at all? Why not simply act justly and fairly and treat us the way we deserve? We cannot stand in outrage that God should save some and not all. Rather, we must bow in humility and wonder that he should save at all. So, election doesn't make us praise our own greatness, does it? It makes us praise God's greatness. It lays us in the dust and it makes us sing his praise. He chose us. He chose us. We were hateful and wicked, and he elected to make us his children at the expense of his only begotten Son. What greater grounds for worship and service and holy boldness and believing prayer can be conceived than the knowledge that God is perfectly sovereign in the salvation of sinners? The electing love of God is the motor that drives the praise of God and the anchor that ought to hold fast our faith in God. May the Lord help us to rejoice in the electing love of his grace to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great truth of your electing love. We pray for grace, not to be terrified by it, but to find the comfort you intend us to discover in it, and to be made bold by it, to venture everything, to risk all resting upon its truth, to pray boldly for the salvation of the lost, knowing that you will save sinners in answer to the prayers of your people, to be able to pray for those whom we love who do not know you, that the same would happen as happened to Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart because we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. So come and send us the spirit of supplication and intercession, we pray. And because of your sovereign electing love, make us bold to pray and to storm the gates of heaven with our intercessions now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.